Dear friends, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. It's a hymn verse we know well, and it's our three parts tonight by three different types of people showing indifference. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. I suppose you could say, as Plato said, that it just takes the good people to not want to govern, to not have interest in politics, to be replaced by someone who is far worse. In this case, it's the disciples who allow theology and politics to win the day. And where are they? They run. Did you know that there's a company that produces blank bumper stickers? They're for people who don't want to get involved. He washes his hands, Pilate. And then there's the crowd, and actually, more likely you would say that's us. The nice thing about apathy is that you don't have to exert yourself to show you're sincere about it. That's what apathy is. And they left him all alone. One is the loneliest number. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he needed them so much, they fell asleep and left him. And when he was in the presence of Pilate, and the whole crowd was shouting, "Crucify him," he was alone. And then on the cross, he would even be abandoned. You know, the interesting thing of Jesus is that along with the disciples, we and Pilate seem so indifferent not to care about him when he is the one that cares the most. And yet, the justice in the hands of the governor is what falls limp, even as the crowd is crying out, "Take him to the cross." He's wounded. Wounded by all, wounded by us, and wounded by indifference. We're going to see him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. First, stricken, the pleasant inattentiveness. It's sort of like a wonderful night. You know how you get on Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter? It's like you can't wait to have the family gathering, and everything is so good, and you've had so much food that you're sleepy. Pleasant inattentiveness of friendship struck him. They all said, "I'm with you, Jesus," until they dozed off. Listen to Matthew 26, our first text, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." We're not used to seeing the side of Jesus that's sad. We usually see him in complete control, confident, and way ahead of any accusations or thoughts of the crowd. But here, he's overwhelmed. He doesn't want to even be alone. He takes his three disciples and he says, "Stay and pray." In fact, it was a hard night for him. You remember, don't you? Some of the sadness was that one of the 12 would betray him. And in a few moments, the betrayer would arrive. And you know, it wasn't just Judas. But in verse 31, he predicted something even greater. "This very night you will fall away." And he added the word "all." You will all fall away. So he felt very abandoned knowing what was coming. You see, the sorrow was this, that Jesus had a very good concept of what was approaching. You can't imagine that, can you? Most of us have no clue how we will die. And even if we have a terminal diagnosis, we don't know the details. But Jesus knew the details. He knew it was coming. He knew when and what. In fact, he understood that this was the cruelest form of torture. And it was designed not so much for sorrow as for shame. It was designed to put a person up in the sky and put them in such a pitiful position that others would tremble at the thought of being like them. There is no doubt about it that this was overwhelming to Jesus. He's going to pray three times. And when he prays, in one of the other Gospels, it says that the blood will run off of his forehead. This is pretty difficult to see. But then the disciples didn't. They were full of the Seder meal. And they were unaware of the danger. When you hear this move on, you're kind of perplexed. But then I think you've all done it to Jesus. You may have been here when the very perfect words of God to fit your situation were on the table and you missed them. They were served, but you didn't get them. Why? Because you were elsewhere, in your mind, in your heart. Or worse, you came with no appetite whatsoever. Or you didn't come at all. Indifference. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." When he needed support, they abandoned him. And then you see him move from sorrow to struggle. He goes back to pray again a second time. "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." We see in Jesus a total honesty before the Father. He knows it's going to be tough. He knows he doesn't have the strength to handle it. In fact, the Father will send angels to help him. His immortal body means he wasn't supposed to die. Did not want to go through this because it would end in death. And his soul was hurt because of the pain that would accompany. Yet inwardly, his spirit would want to accomplish the Father's will, and he would press on. You have to watch and pray because the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He was talking about himself as well. And he would ask the Father, "Take the cup from me." You know, there is more than just a physical struggle going on here. This is the weight of the world, our weight on him. This is the spiritual struggle of Isaiah 53, by which we've named this series. In fact, it is most appropriate. He was pierced for our transgressions, as he soon would be. And it wasn't just the nails. It was the sin of indifference from his own disciples. He would tell Peter, "You're going to deny me," and Peter denied that he was going to deny. He would tell them they're going to leave, and they would say, "No, never." But they did. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You see that? That's where the indifference comes from. Turning to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Max Lucado is a Christian writer. In "The Angels Were Silent," he describes the scene well. "The final encounter of the battle has begun." He's saying it's now coming on. And we would say that's true, because Already Jesus was suffering the temptation of hell. The real hell would build all around him. As Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem, he sees what the disciples can't. He sees the evil one preparing for the final encounter. Hell is breaking loose. History records it as a battle of the Jews against Jesus, but it wasn't. It was a battle of God against Satan, and Jesus knew it. He knew that before the war was over, he would be taken captive. Before victory would come defeat. Before the throne would come the cup. Before the light of Sunday would come the blackness of Friday. And he is afraid. It's like a soldier moving into battle, or you don't do it with delight. You do it with dread. And so the sorrow of Jesus turned into a lonely struggle that could not be avoided. He said, "If it was possible, Lord, take this from me." And gently, oh so gently, the Father will say no. And Jesus responds. He moves from sorrow to struggle to submission. This is amazing. Amazing faith no human being could do. It had to be God's Son, the perfect Son of God, who would accept this. An angel of the from the heavens appeared to him and strengthened him, Luke says. And you know, there's something to learn, because we often will run away from God. First, we're indifferent, and then when the hard time comes, we act as though he doesn't care. This same book said, "The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you." So Jesus was not a poor, helpless victim. He was under attack. He was the one upon whom all the poundage of everything that is in our lives has been laid. And that amount of weight I can't comprehend, because by God's grace we have often, repeatedly been forgiven. And how much does that weight of sin lay on your hearts? Oh, some of it will be remembered for a while, and maybe you don't forgive yourself, but the majority of our sins are gone from our minds. They're gone from our hearts. They're on Jesus. And the battle is won. In Hebrews 5, it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what was suffered. I lay down my life, no one takes it from me." And in fact, it was in the garden that he made his decision. He would rather go to hell for us than to be in heaven without us. Secondly, then, not only was he struck, but he was smitten. The smiting came from the justice, the hand of the governor, a corrupt system of justice that would smite him. Pilate asked good questions. In fact, he is very highly trained. And it is no slouch who has been in this position. Elsewhere in Scripture, you'll hear that when opposed, Pilate will put people to death rather promptly. This isn't the first. But he wants to know why he's going to do that. So he goes through the litany of questions, and you know what he discovers. He finds out this is just a plot. This is a Jewish hanging, and he doesn't want to be part of it. It is actually the leaders who are leading this quiet rebellion against one of theirs. He knew that Jesus was innocent. And he knew that something else was afoot, because he'd feel it from his wife's note or from the surroundings that were so hateful and spiteful. Here's the question that comes very close to the other one. It's kind of connected with what is truth, but it really is, who do you say I am? It's Jesus' question. Pilate's question to the Jews was, what do I do with him? What do I do with Jesus? Well, don't you think that would be good for us to answer as well? We're going to find out. The Pilate wouldn't do anything. He wouldn't intervene. He watched the whole process, and you have to gather that the only real answer he gave was for himself. Basically, he is going to get rid of any problems. Now in chapter 27. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." Interesting. He abdicated. And the hymn in its second verse says, "Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." Wasn't justice at all, was it? And you know what? Pilate let them do it. "It is your responsibility." And they cry out. All the people answered, "Let this blood be on us and on our children." He released Barabbas, but he had Jesus flogged. He tried virtually everything to get Jesus free. He tried the interrogation. He tried releasing Barabbas, beating Jesus up. And so he washed his hands in front of the crowd while the people said, "Let this blood be upon us." Wow. Do you realize what that meant? What they were asking? For God's curse to come upon them. Can you imagine being in a park with a mother who looks down at her child and says, "You know, I am really a good mom. I took this responsibility on myself and I gave it to you as well, that you have the curse of God forever." What kind of parent would do that? In fact, the more I study the text, it isn't just a mockery that bothers me. It's this, the indifference. It's the disciples sleeping. It's Pilate washing his hands. It's the people who think their consequences of this action are something they can handle, and it's not. And then I look, and I see that it is I who have nailed my sins to him. I have nailed him to the cross. I have said this. "Let his blood be on me." I have flung the whip against his back. And I have harmed him. And I think back now as a grandpa to how many times I would come to supper and I was more concerned about getting the dishwasher filled up than I was about the little hands that were filling it. I think how my children will look at me and say, "You know, Daddy, that's what Jesus is like." And I know I'm not. Whether it was misplaced anger, whether it was a misdirected comment or a selfish, self-contained activity. I think we realize that we have his blood on our hands. That's what they asked for, and that's what they got. But there's something different about this text that you need to see. You could go, you could do whatever you wanted to try to accomplish and say, "I was in church twice this week. Shouldn't God count that as something?" You could say, "I mean, I'm a good example. I work hard. I do more good than bad." It doesn't count. The whole ocean can't wash away the blood of Jesus that is on our hands, including our indifference. In fact, it's like Shakespeare's Macbeth, who picked up on the biblical concept, didn't he? Remember how Macbeth said he wanted his spot gone, the spot of murder? He was horrified by committing the murder until it didn't matter anymore, till he became indifferent to his own sinful accomplishment. And then he said this, Shakespeare wrote, "Will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand? Know this, my hand will rather the multitudinous seas, making the green one red." Except there's a really interesting irony. What sweet music that these words now become when looked through another filter. Let this blood be on us and on our children. Yes, in another way. Because it's the blood that He willingly had shed against all that we ignore and do wrong. It is that blood that covers, that we feel as we receive the Lord's sacrament, that we recognize as we come to His house and are released from the guilt and the consequence of sin. That's amazing. In fact, it happens similar to what Pilate did when he washed his hands. Right over there when we baptize. And when we remember that washing was connected with the blood of sacrifice. And then there's the afflicting. It's our flippant yawn of apathy that still afflicts him. You know, most of us can blow through $3 without even thinking about it. Go to Starbucks and get ourselves our special macchiato or whatever it might be, cappuccino. Have you ever heard this before? About having just enough of God to be self-satisfied? How about $3 worth of God? One writer said, "Please, not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep. Just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a rebirth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God." Indifference. Because sometimes we want just enough of God to get us comfortable while we stay in control. Have you ever noticed how the self words bother us? Self-centered? Self-indulgent? We don't want those words, do we? Because that makes us stick out. And if somebody calls us selfish, we don't like it. Until we hit the word self-sufficient. And we think it's pretty cool. We think it's good. But that's where indifference grows. Because we need Jesus. We need His blood to cover us. We need the cross. And we cannot be indifferent about that. You know, I see it then in Revelation 3, where the apostle speaks for Jesus to the Laodiceans, and he says, "I am going to spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm." That's indifference. Oh Lord, never, never let us get there. I'm afraid you'll catch us dozing, washing our hands, but do not let us get to where we don't care. Isaiah acknowledges our grief and our guilt. He says, "We esteemed him not." Yet there is a cleansing. It is to come here that our hearts and souls are cleansed. It's why that cross is so sacred to us and why it means so much to us. I want you to do some of this in the next week as you prepare for Holy Week. Understand the value that you have before God. What an incredible price was paid for you, that your life is a treasure to you, to God. Secondly, Jesus calls upon us to watch and pray. And it isn't because this time He needs the help. It's because we do. Because we are often so self-sufficient that we doze off. And thirdly, recognize that He came only for one purpose, to seek and save the lost, to save us. And then you hear this, the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. And from Ephesians, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Despite all the indifference that rules around today, our Lord is still a news item. He's on the cover page. Sometimes He's on Newsweek, Time, the front page of USA Today. But every day, He's on the cover. On our cover, because we carry Him. We are the ones who say, "Yes, we have His blood on us, and we believe that that makes everything right." Wounded by indifference, Jesus still overcame. He forgave us. And isn't that incredible? Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.